Well, good morning, Grace Church. This morning we are continuing in our sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel, and we come to one of the most known and beloved stories in the whole Bible. That is the story of David and Goliath. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you want to follow along, one of the Bibles that's provided there in the seat back in front of you, you can find 1 Samuel 17 on page 240. And this morning in the sermon, we're going to cover the whole chapter, the whole thing, all 58 verses. But for the reading, I'm just going to be reading verses 31 through 49. Again, that's 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 31 through 49. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You are not able to go fight against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took a staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the fields." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his head. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, as we come to this familiar story, I pray that you would, in a sense, make it unfamiliar to us. Help us to see it with fresh eyes. Help us to hear it with fresh ears. I pray that you would use it to help us to trust in you and put our hope and our confidence in you. Help us to renew our faith in you this morning. We pray that you would do that by your Spirit and through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. His whole life was a million to one shot. You might recognize that. That was the original tagline in the theatrical trailer for the 1976 film that won the Academy Award for Best Picture that year, Anybody know it? Rocky. That's right. Rocky is a great story about the boxing champion Apollo Creed. How Apollo Creed, he gives this unknown two-bit amateur fighter, Rocky Balboa, the Italian Stallion, who no one had ever heard of before, he gives him a shot at the heavyweight title of the world. Let me just say, everyone knew that this guy had no shot. No one thought that he could even last 3 rounds in the same ring with this champion. His whole life was 1,000,000 to 1 shot. Now, let me just ask you, how does a movie in which the lead actor is Sylvester Stallone about boxing, how does that win an Academy Award? How does a movie about boxing not just win an Academy Award, how does it not just become the best movie of that year? How does that become one of the best known movies of all time? I'll tell you how. It has nothing to do with the boxing. It's because we love stories about the underdog. We love stories where all the odds are against the little guy, and yet somehow the little guy gets a chance. We love stories where everything seems stacked against the underdog, and yet somehow in the last moment, in this incredible, remarkable display of courage, the underdog defies all the odds. We're inspired by that. We're inspired by that because it makes us think about our own lives. It makes us think about the ways in which we feel like the odds are stacked against us in real life. And we like movies like that and stories like that because it makes us think that, man, if we can just get that one shot, if we can just reach down and muster up the courage and face whatever obstacles or challenges come our way, maybe we'll discover that the whole time, that maybe the world was just underestimating us, or maybe all along we've just been underestimating ourselves. That's not why we just love Rocky. That's why we love the story of David and Goliath. There's a reason that this has sort of become the Academy Award-winning story of the Bible, so to speak. It's one of the most well-known, if not the most well-known story of the Bible, and it's for all the same reasons. We see the underdog, little shepherd boy who goes against the champion, the undefeated, unbeatable warrior giant in Goliath. All the odds are stacked against the little guy, and yet somehow he finds the courage to face the giant. Again, the same thing. We think, oh, if that's true of him, maybe it can be true of us. We think stories like this are designed to help us to look inside of ourselves, to reach down, to find the courage that we've always wanted. Well, we do like a message like that, don't we? And that may be why we think we like the story of David and Goliath, but here's the thing, folks. That is not what this story is about. And I hate to ruin maybe what might be one of your favorite stories, but that's not what this story is about. I wanna make sure that we see and understand exactly what this story is getting at, and exactly, especially what this story is intended to teach us. And make no mistake, this is an underdog story, but it might not be what you think. Folks, the underdog in this story is Goliath. Goliath is the underdog in this story. And this story shows us what happens when underdogs overestimate their own strength and power and might. They get wiped out. They get destroyed. And the reason I say that Goliath is the underdog is because this isn't simply a battle between David and Goliath. In this story, the battle belongs to the Lord. And when the battle belongs to the Lord, everyone else is simply an underdog. Now, I realize that may not seem like what this story is about, and maybe not from your memory of knowing the story, that might not seem what it's about. And even as we see how this story opens up, even as the story begins, it may seem like that's not what the story is about. It's because when this story begins, it seems like Goliath is not the underdog. It seems like the battle actually belongs to him. And so let's just jump right into this story. That's the very first thing that we see as this story unfolds. We see that there's this champion, this almost this monster, Goliath. And Goliath defies the army of Israel. He defies the army of Israel. Chapter 17 opens up and we learn that the Philistine armies, they're gathered up on this mountainside, and the Israelite armies are gathered up on this other mountainside. There's this sort of valley in between them, separating them. I'm going to kind of point you to this map here if you can see that. And the main reason why I want to show you this map is I want you to see how the Philistines are all the way in between, or they're between these two places where the valley of Elah is. That's all the way into Israel's territory. So it's not as if the Philistines are gathered in their land and Israel's gathered in their land. No, the Philistines have entered into Israelite territory. They are pushing back the borders of the land that God promised to give to his people, and he promised to defend for them, and they are pushing those borders back. They're bringing the fight right into the promised land. And so the two armies are gathered on these two mountainsides, this big valley in between. And then in verses 4-7, we see what is quite possibly the most vivid physical description of any character in the whole Bible. Listen to what it says beginning of verse 4. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. So out comes Goliath. I mean, this guy is a monster. You can almost feel the ground shaking beneath this massive champion. Right? It calls him a champion. That means he never loses. This guy's over 9 feet tall. In his armor, not even just all his armor, just his like coat of armor weighs over 125 pounds. That's probably more than some of the actual Israelite soldiers weighed. Look at the spear. Just the head of the spear alone weighs 15 pounds. I mean, just imagine the damage that would happen if this monster of a man hurled that spear at you. It didn't matter what kind of armor you were wearing. It would crush the armor. It would crush you. Nobody stood a chance. And Goliath knew that. That's why he comes out and he makes this offer. He says, hey, choose the best guy from among you. Have him come out and face me. If he wins, we will all become your servants. But if I win, you all need to become our servants. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Excuse me. Now, at this point, if you've been following along the story, let me just ask, who do you think the prime candidate would be to come out and fight Goliath? Saul, hey, thank you. You guys are paying attention. That really encouraged me. You're right, it's Saul. It's King Saul. If you remember, the whole reason why the nation asked for a king in the first place all the way back in chapter 8 was so that the king could go out and fight their battles. Not to mention, remember how Saul is described? Saul is a whole head taller than everybody else. Saul is Israel's Goliath. Look at what it says in verse 11. When Saul... Notice this, it points that out. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Notice that it specifically mentions Saul's name. He's afraid of this guy. He's not going anywhere to fight anybody. But it's not just Saul. It's all Israel. They all hear these words and they are paralyzed with fear. Later in the passage, we learn that Goliath did this. It wasn't just once. He did this every morning and every night for 40 days. This is like, it's like the anti-devotional. Morning and evening for 40 days, like every day, Goliath coming out and taunting you, saying, you have no shot. I defy you. And they listened and they believed it. And they were afraid. Every single one of them was afraid. Reminds us of the story last week when David, the shepherd boy, was anointed king over Israel. Samuel shows up to anoint him and he looks on the firstborn son, the oldest, the tallest, the biggest, the strongest. He says, surely this is the guy. And the Lord says, nope, right on down the line. It says in chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Well, the same thing is not just true of kings. The same thing is true of enemies. The Lord isn't afraid of Goliath, but every single Israelite is. When they see like man sees, when they don't see things with the eyes of faith, when they don't try to look at things with God's perspective, they only end up looking at things through the lens of fear. Folks, the same thing is true of us. When we look at things the way that man sees, not the way the Lord sees, we look at things through the lens of fear, and that fear will absolutely paralyze us. But thankfully, there was one. There was one man after God's own heart who knew how to look at this whole thing with the eyes of faith. He knew how to see God in all this. That's David. This next scene, David kind of enters back into the picture. The second thing that we see here is that David defies the faithlessness of Israel. Verse 12 kind of reintroduces us to David. We met David for the first time last week, and I actually have this great sort of pictorial recap of those events for you. This was drawn by one of the hands of our kids here, not one of my kids, but one of your kids here in our service last week. So the first picture we see is this. God sends Samuel to go anoint a new king. Now, there weren't any angels in the story last week, but our artist just happens to remember from Isaiah 6 probably that in the heavenly throne room, there are angels all around the Lord and his throne. So, I mean, this guy really knows his Bible. So excellent picture. The Lord says, go anoint a new king. So Samuel goes and he tries to anoint, you know, the oldest son of Jesse. And he goes right down the line and the Lord says, no, it's none of these guys. It's David. It's the youngest. It's the shepherd boy that I have anointed. So next picture we see is Samuel goes and he anoints David. He's got that little horn of oil in his hand. He pours the oil over him. It was symbolic of the Spirit coming upon him. And after that, David is filled with the Spirit. And all that we learn about him is not that he's some kind of skilled warrior. All we learn is that he's a skilled musician. And he goes and he plays music for King Saul. And there's this harmful spirit that comes on Saul. But every time David, anointed by the Spirit, every time David comes and he plays for Saul, the harmful spirit departs. And so there's a picture of the harmful spirit departing, saying bye. Well, that's what happened last week. And that story should be kind of, we should be remembering that as verse 12 reintroduces David, that very same David that was just been anointed in front of his father, in front of all his sons. That David's back on the scene, and he's not sent to the battle to go fight. He's sent out to the battle to basically bring a care package. His father says, hey, go bring this grain to your brothers. You get this, he says, go bring these cheeses to the commanders of the army. So this is the newly appointed, Spirit-filled future king of Israel. He gets to be the cheese bearer. That's his job. Here, folks, here's some cheese curds. Well, sure enough, that's what David does. He heads out to the front lines to see his brothers. And sure enough, as he does, look at what it says in verse 23. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, he came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. So the same thing that's been happening happens again, only this time, one thing is different. Four little words that change the entire story right there at the end of verse 23. And David heard him. Folks, if you know where this story is going, that should almost give you goosebumps. And this time, David heard him. But once again, the rest of the men of Israel, they see Goliath, and it literally says that they run away in fear. And David overhears that King Saul has offered a reward to anyone who kills this Goliath. He will promise to give him riches. He will promise to give him his daughter in marriage, which then would bring that person into the royal family. And he promises to free his father's house, which basically means that his father's house and everyone in it would never have to pay taxes anymore. David hears this in verse 26. These are the very first words in all of Scripture that the character of David ever speaks. These are his first words. You know what he says? He says, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel?" At first, that might kind of sound underwhelming to us. Like, I mean, these are his first words. It almost just sounds like he's saying, I'm sorry, could you repeat that? I didn't quite hear that. Or maybe he's just saying like, whoa, really? That's a great reward. Can you say that again? Make sure I get that right. But that's not what's going on here. He's not hard of hearing. He's not excited about this reward. He's asking the question in such a way that implies, why on earth would King Saul need to offer a reward to motivate any of us to go on and fight this guy? And you go, well, how do you know he's saying like that? Listen to what he says. He goes on to say, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" In other words, who does this guy think he is? Why do we need a reward? Any one of us should go out and fight this guy. He is outside of God's chosen covenant people, and he is defying the covenant God, the living God. The same God who said, "I'm going to bring you into the land, and I'm going to defeat all your enemies for you." The same God who said, "I will do battle for you." And David's mind is going, this isn't even a contest. Of course, his older brother overhears Eliab, and he doesn't like the way David's talking. So he kind of gives David a hard time. This is pretty classic, you know, sibling rivalry. He's picking on David. He says, "You're just coming out here with evil intentions, and you're just trying to cause trouble." Well, it's not just sibling rivalry. Remember that he has just witnessed the fact that David was anointed, not him. And here he is, afraid, not willing to face this Goliath. And here David is saying, "Are you kidding me? Any one of us should be able to face this Goliath." The reality is we all like an underdog. Unless that underdog is under us, and unless that underdog is all of a sudden doing what it is that we are supposed to be doing. Right? Sometimes we can relate a little bit. Sometimes we criticize those who want to make things all kind of, you know, theological on us. We have a term for this. Maybe you've ever heard the term Jesus juke, right? You're having a conversation about something, and you're not really kind of thinking in terms of God's perspective. You're just kind of talking about how you see things, and someone kind of says something to kind of bring God's perspective into it, and maybe it sounds a little cheesy sometimes, and you go, "Oh, okay, great. Thanks for the Jesus juke." Why do you do that? Because sometimes it's just because we're embarrassed, because we're caught red-handed. We realize that we don't naturally see things the way that God wants us to see things. We see things the way the world sees things. And we get afraid. And when other people demonstrate the kind of faith, the kind of trust, the kind of theological vision that we should have, it can make us bitter. It can make us envious. On the one hand, you can relate to the older brothers here. At the same time, it's a good thing that they don't actually discourage David here, because every single one of them is going to be dependent on David having this vision of God. Because in this vision of God, the next thing that we see is that David's going to go out, and David himself and David's faith is going to defy Goliath. David's faith defies Goliath. So word of what David's saying is starting to spread. It reaches King Saul. So Saul sends for David. David says, "Let no man's heart fail because of this Philistine." He says, "Your servant's going to go and fight this guy." And Saul looks at David and says, are you kidding me? You can't go fight this guy. You're just a kid." David says, "Oh, no, don't worry. I have experience. I was a shepherd. I used to chase down lions and bears. Anytime one of them would come and grab one of the sheep from my father's flock, I would chase them down. I would strike them so they would drop the sheep. And if they ever turned to face me, I would grab them by the hair and I would strike them down and kill them." And let me just stop here for a second. Just think about this. This is a bad dude. I don't care how small he is or how young he is. He chases lions and bears and he kills them. But here's the thing. Don't miss this. Don't miss the picture that we're getting here. This is the shepherd. This is the shepherd who leaves the flock behind and who risks his life to go after the one stranded sheep. To go after the one sheep who's been caught by the predator, to go and to deliver it from from its mouth. Folks, this is the good shepherd. And what David is about to do is he is about to deliver the entire helpless flock of Israel from this predator. But here's the thing, it's not just David's experience that helps him do this. It's not just because he's killed lots of animals. It's his interpretation of that that helps him do this. Look what he says in verse 37. He says, "It was the Lord who delivered me." He's not saying, "No, look, I've killed a lot of things. I'm really strong. I have a lot of courage. I can do this." He's saying, "The same God who delivered me from those bears and lions, that same God will deliver me today." This is not about David's underestimated strength. This is not about his underestimated skill. It's not even that David has confidence in himself when everyone else doesn't have the self-esteem. It's that David is the only one who's thinking about God. He's the only one who's asking the question, what does God have to say about any of this? He's not just asking the question, he's answering it with perfect 2020 theological vision. Guys, the battle belongs to the Lord. So Saul says, "All right, fine, go fight. May the Lord be with you." And he tries to give David his armor. David tries it on and says, "No, it's not quite right. I haven't tested it. I don't really know how to move around in this. It's not really me." Saul kind of assumes if you're gonna go out and fight like this, you gotta look the part, you gotta have the armor. Instead, David says, "No, I'm gonna go out with the normal tools of a shepherd." Grabs his shepherd's staff. He grabs his slingshot. He grabs these five stones. I mean, just think about how this whole unseen is folding. He's trying things on. He's kind of weighing the sword in his hand. David, at this point, he is still totally unsure of how he's going to face this giant. He has no idea what's going to happen. He has no idea how he's going to actually fight him and face him and defeat him. All he knows is that the battle belongs to the Lord. I mean, he even picks five stones. Five. He does not yet know that he's only gonna need one of them. So he heads out to fight Goliath. Goliath comes out to meet David, and we see this trash talk. Okay, Goliath says, and you can almost kind of imagine him laughing, this terrible laugh. He says, "What am I, a dog, that you come after me with sticks?" Obviously, he's looking at the shepherd's staff in David's hand. You kind of want to say, "It's not the staff you should be worried about, Goliath." Goliath says, "Yeah, come on over. Come on over here to me. I'm gonna feed your dead body to the birds." That's some trash talk right there. And David answers right back with his trash talk of his own, only his trash talk is even better. He says, "You come at me with sword and spear and javelin? No, I don't think so." He says, "I come to you in a far better weapon, not staff and sling. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. I'm not just gonna feed you to the birds. I'm gonna feed this entire army to the birds." And folks, just like that. Actually, I forgot something. Sometimes when you work through passages like this, or sometimes when you work through a passage of the Bible, particularly an Old Testament passage, you have to really, really work hard to figure out what is this getting at? What is this stating? What is this teaching us? And sometimes God just makes it really easy for us and just puts the main point right there, very clearly in the passage. And he does that right here, right in verse 47, right in the mouth of David. If you're an underliner, underline this in your Bible. I mean, I'm almost to say underline it in one of our Bibles. Maybe you shouldn't do that, but underline this in your Bible. Verse 47, this is what this whole thing is about. David's gonna do this, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. That's it. I mean, he's not just trying to one-up him with trash talk. He's letting everyone know exactly why this is happening. All this assembly, the whole cowering, fearful army of Israel and every single one of us in here, this whole assembly is letting us all know that there is a God and the battle belongs to the Lord, and he does not save through sword and spear. And with that, the time for words is over. The time for action comes. Goliath steps forward. David runs out, slips his hand to the bag, puts a stone in it, and slings one stone right into Goliath's forehead. And he falls forward on his face. Thud. And the whole thing is done. Just like that. Folks, this story, this well-known story of David and Goliath, this whole chapter is some 58 verses long. But the battle itself, two verses. This isn't 12 rounds of knockdown, drag out fighting, you know, both warriors hit each other and fall down and David gets up before the final bell. This isn't a fourth quarter comeback. This isn't a buzzer beater. This isn't a come from behind win. This is a no contest. David looks the part of a million to one shot, but he's not. Goliath is a million to none shot because the battle belongs to the Lord. But the story's not over here. As the story comes to an end, we see the aftermath of the battle. Remember, this whole time, the whole army of Israel, even Saul himself, everyone's kind of standing back, frozen in fear, looking on. But when they see that Goliath is defeated, everything changes. Because David's victory becomes Israel's victory. David's victory is Israel's victory. After Goliath goes down, David goes over to his body. David doesn't have a sword of his own, so he takes Goliath's sword and he cuts off the head of the giant. And when that happens, when the Philistine armies see that, they turn and they take off running. Now, they are full of fear. The tables have turned entirely. And the army of Israel, they see this and they rise up and they shout and they chase after and they pursue the Philistines, it says, all the way as far as Gath and Ekron. And I'll show that map again that we showed right at the very beginning. And the point here is to show you that they, when it says they push them back to Gath and Ekron, they push them back out of the land that they didn't belong, and they pushed the battle all the way back into the Philistines' territory. They restored what the Philistines had taken away. And it was all because of David's faith and David's victory. But here's the thing. It was David's victory, but Israel got to experience the benefits. The battle belongs to the Lord, but all God's people get to enjoy the victory. And as the whole passage comes to an end, there's this little interaction between King Saul and one of Saul's commanders, this guy named Abner. Saul says to him, he's looking at David, he says, whose son is this? Now, it's not as if Saul doesn't know who David is at all. Obviously, he knows who David is. He's had a conversation with him in the story. David's been there playing music for Saul. But remember, there's this promise of riches. There's this promise of giving away his daughter in marriage to unite this guy's family to the royal family. There's this promise of making his father's house free. So it's a natural question. Well, what's his father's house? What house is this guy from? Who's his father? But at the same time, it kind of leaves us with this image of this whole battle unfolding. David leading the armies of Israel in victory. Saul kind of standing back and going, who is this guy? And the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is Saul trying to wrestle with that very question. And we're going to see this interplay back and forth between Saul and David. Saul and David, the kingdom of Saul and the rule of David. But for us here now, we need to ask the question, what does this story have to do with us? What does David and Goliath have to do with Grace in Racine? And here's what this has to do with us. There is one central truth that we need to see and two important applications that we need to live out. One central truth, two important applications. Here's the one central truth. It comes right out of the passage, right out of the mouth of David. And it is every bit as true for us today as it was then. The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord who does not save through human strength. Folks, that is the big idea of this passage. The battle belongs to the Lord. In other words, folks, there is a God. There is a God who rules and reigns on the throne of heaven as the true king over all. And this God is not just there. He is good and gracious and strong and powerful and mighty, and he fights. He fights for his people. He fights and he wins battles for his covenant people. He fights for those who are in relationship with him. He fights battles for those who are weak and afraid and powerless to fight battles for themselves. And folks, in reality, in some way or another, in the most important ways, that is every single one of us here in this room. And I'll explain why I say that in a moment. But first, I need to make sure we see this part first. He doesn't just fight for the weak. He saves through what is weak. He saves through what is weak. He doesn't save through sword and spear. He doesn't save through great demonstrations of human strength and power. He uses things like shepherd boys who have no armor, only sticks and rocks. And it's not because God just likes a good underdog story. It's not because God's a Rocky fan. He fights this way. He battles this way. He saves this way so that he can magnify his own strength. So that he can magnify that it is by his strength and his strength alone that he saves, not by human strength and power. It's not just because he likes an underdog. It's the story of the underdog so that God can show how it is him and him alone who saves. And because that's the case, because the battle belongs to the Lord who does not save through sword and spear, who does not save through human strength, because that's the case, there's two things that you and me need to have. We need to have faith and we need to have courage. We are going to see that in the end, the story is meant to inspire courage, but we have to get these in the right order. We need to have faith. We need to have courage. I'll define each one of those things. We need to apply both these things and live these things out in our lives. First, faith. And by faith, I mean specifically trusting in the real hero of the story. And I say it that way. I say real for a few reasons. I say the real heroes because there's a sense in which David himself isn't the real hero of the story. I mean, David is saying that so much himself. He's not the hero. God is. That's the whole point. David's saying, don't look at me. Don't look at how great I am. He's saying, look at the Lord. See how great the Lord is. The battle is his. And yet at the same time, there is a sense in which we can see that in some ways, David is the hero of the story. I mean, he's the one who has faith. He's the one who sees things rightly. He's the one who does end up getting the courage to go out and fight the battle. But here's the thing. Just like when we watch Rocky, we love to see ourselves in Rocky's shoes, don't we? And it doesn't matter who you are. Like, you could be the literal, actual boxing heavyweight champion of the world, which I don't even know who that is right now, but you could be him. And when that guy watches Rocky, he still sees himself in Rocky's shoes as the underdog. We all watch Rocky thinking that we're the underdog. We put ourselves in his shoes. And we want to do the exact same thing when we come to a story like this. That's not how the story is intended. This isn't written so that we could put ourselves in David's shoes and say, hey, let's all just be like David. David is God's unique, chosen, anointed one. What we should be doing is we should be putting ourselves in the shoes of the Israelite army who is sitting back and is cowering and is afraid and is paralyzed in fear. Now you say, well, how does that actually translate to life? Well, look, yeah, I get it. Most of us aren't going to have to go out and actually physically fight a 9.5-foot giant. But think of all the things that are even less scary than that, that we actually get paralyzed in fear because of. And here's the thing. I want to be so careful. I'm not just saying, look at Goliath and just kind of imagine whatever your biggest fear is and see that as Goliath. I'm not saying that at all. Don't hear me say that. What I'm saying is that there is a battle that every single one of us is absolutely and totally, utterly powerless to face. That is the enemy, the giant of our sin and death. It is not a stretch to see how Goliath represents death here in this passage. He's saying, come on out. I'll fight any one of you and I'll kill you. He's literally threatening to kill God's people. He's undoing what God has done, giving life to his people and bringing him into the land. And look, we don't face Goliath, but the reality is that death, no matter who you are, no matter how strong you are, how weak you are, no matter how powerful you are, how powerless you are, death is the great enemy that none of us has the power to face. All we can do is sit back cowering in fear. We have no shot. And the real hero of the story isn't just David. The real hero of the story points us forward to the true anointed one of Israel who goes out and fights our biggest battle, and he slays the giant of sin, and not just sin, but he slays the giant of death, and he does it through weakness. We have a king who's not just stronger than David, we have a king who's weaker than David. He didn't go out with a staff and with a slingshot. He went out empty-handed. He didn't go out and win. He went out and lost and was killed. He laid down his life, but get this, it was a no contest. Death couldn't even hold him. Jesus wasn't the underdog. Death, even death itself, was the underdog. It had no shot, and he slayed it. He defeated it. He crushed it. It had no chance. And we get to have the victory. Every single one of us who trusts in the true anointed one, his victory becomes our victory. And that's why this passage can give us courage. That's the second thing we need to have here. We need courage. Look, there's a few different ways to define courage. There are lots of stories and lots of things in our culture today that want to define courage as just simply looking down inside of yourself and finding the strength to face your giants. Don't do that. There was someone who had a lot of courage like that in this story. His name was Goliath. He had lots of courage, and he was a fool. Courage that is not rooted in faith is foolish. But folks, faith that does not show itself in courage is also foolish. Because we have faith in this real hero, we can have courage. And here's what I mean by courage. Here's a good David and Goliath definition of courage. Courage is living life knowing the biggest battle is already won. The biggest battle is already won. Imagine what it would look like for you to face your fears. Imagine what it would look like for you to face the things that you call obstacles and fears in life, knowing that it's not your biggest battle. It's not a capital big battle, because your biggest battle has already been won. And look, I'm not trying to downplay this. I'm not trying to say that you won't face real challenges. Every single one of us in this room will face real challenges in life. People that we're embroiled in conflict with, and we are afraid to say anything. We're afraid to do anything. We're afraid to speak up for ourselves. People that we know and love who do not know the Lord, who do not know this hero of the story, and we want them to know, and yet we're afraid to mention him. We're afraid of being rejected. Could be something else. It could be something even more physical, battling with sickness and disease. What do you do when the diagnosis comes back? What do you do when you're battling through the treatment? What do you do? You go, this isn't my biggest battle. My biggest battle has already been won. That doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. And I'm not saying that the Lord is guaranteeing any specific outcome in any of those situations, other than the biggest battle has already been won. And the biggest victory that you could ever be given can never be taken away, because the true hero of the story, we need to put all our faith in him, and we need to live lives of courage because of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us today, this word that so many of us know. And I pray that you would cause it to renew us. Let your word strengthen our hearts. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who's trusting in their own strength, do not let them leave doing the same. cause every one of us to put our faith in you. Give us courage to face anything that might come our way, knowing that the biggest battle has already been won. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.